Before I start my message, I want to point out a few people in our body that are helping get that word out so that the name of Jesus would be precious in every land and tongue and tribe and people. We have home with us Ryan Fultz. He didn't know I was going to do this, but would you stand, Ryan? Ryan Fultz is the son of Donna and Joe Fultz, missionaries that we support and are working with over in the Czech Republic. Ryan's been there for many years, and then he was off at Black Forest Academy at school, and now he's here stateside, going to be living with the Wernses and going to school, doing some college. So pray for Ryan and get to know Ryan. Super guy, great guy. Thank you, Ryan, for the way you're living for Christ. We have with us also David and Carrie Thompson, son of Steve and Bobby Freeburn, or daughter of Steve and Bobby Freeburn, and son-in-law. Would you guys stand? These are our missionaries serving in Malaysia. And their children, Grant and Kobe, are they standing? Yes? All right, they're standing. They're young. They're little. Thank you for what you're doing, David and Carrie. Thank you for the job you're doing in Malaysia, working to get the gospel there and touching lives of real, connecting real people with a real God and doing a super job. So get to know them. They'll be here for about 30 days. Then they'll be going to Michigan to be with some supporting church there, and then maybe back some more. But initially, the 30 days, they just arrived yesterday, or Friday or Saturday, they're going to be here. So get to know them. And if you're not on their newsletter, sign up for the newsletter. I told them they have one of the best newsletters, one of the very best. Carrie is just a fantastic writer. I mean, some of this ought to be published. She just tells great stories. If you want to hear about huge ants and insects and knocking people off of mopeds and motorcycles in the street, and just, it's great reading, never mind, you know, learning how you can pray for them. But thank you, David and Carrie, for what you're doing. It's a joy to have you home with us. We are talking about idols of the heart. The opposite of what we just did for a half hour. You know, we're in worship for a half hour, but then we walk out of here, and what happens? What happens? How do we go from, oh, God, not to us, but to you. Oh, in Christ alone I take my stand, and then I run out and I live for something else. Something else. And many times you don't know you're living for something else. What we know is I'm having problems. I'm having trouble. Life isn't working. Things aren't going well. See, we recognize the symptoms more than we do the cause. In this series, I want us to get to the cause. Sometimes the reason life's so hard and things aren't going well is because of idols in our heart that we're trying to serve, trying to chase down, trying to feed, trying to protect and perfect instead of reject. And many times we don't know it. We don't see them. We're not conscious of them. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I ask you this week to get alone with God and to ask Him to pray Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there be any anxious thoughts in me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I ask you to do it two or three times. I'm not going to ask you who did it, but I hope you did. I hope you did. I'd be sad if you didn't. Because I don't want to just preach a series and let's put another little tape set out in that little rack. That's not the point, folks. Changed lives is the point. And this is a series where you can sit, you can nod, you can say amen, you can slap me on the back and say that was good. If you don't go home and do something with this, we will remain unchanged out the other end of this. And if you thought maybe you could just grin and bear it and hunker down and survive these four messages, guess what? God laid it on my heart to expand this baby. It's going to be 8 or 9 or 10 messages. I don't know when this will end. So, better get with the program, because the little orange sheet was just the beginning of what we want God to do in our lives in this. I just thought, why rush it? I had another series lined up that I wanted to do in the fall, but I said, let's get all the good we can out of this, because I think this is such an important subject. God has used it to help me so much in my life. But I just have this sense, the reason I waited so long to preach this series, I've been here almost 10 years, and my wife keeps saying, honey, preach on idols of the heart, preach on idols of the heart. It's hard to preach this. It's better in a classroom. It's better when you can talk back and forth. It's better when you can say, here's what I'm talking about. That's why I've delayed. And that's why I just have this sense of urgency that I have to plead with you. If you don't do some things that I'm trying to give you outside of this room, it won't be that powerful. It won't have much of an impact. And you'll say, why did everybody go on and on about idols of the heart from that Sunday school class? If you just sit and listen to messages and walk out, that'll be your take on it. Take some of these things and say, God, and it can be scary. Say, God, I want to know. Change me. Show me if there's anxious thoughts. Show me if there's wicked ways. Show me if there's stuff I'm not seeing. Pray. Get alone with God and pray. But remember, as I encouraged you as we ended last week, don't lose sight of the fact in this 8 or 9 or 10 weeks that you, every time you go and you get before God and you're examining your heart, we're going to do a lot of heart examination. If you don't keep in mind, I'm examining my heart in the presence of my Savior that loved me, gave himself for me while my heart was already this big of a mess. Keep that in mind. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm not examining my heart hoping he'll love me, hoping he'll accept me, hoping if I straighten these things up, then he'll really. God loves you today as much as he'll ever love you. And he loved you in the cross. He loved you in Christ. That's why we say, in Christ I stand. That's what. But out of love for him now, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. What constrains us to examine our hearts and say, I want a more pure heart. I want a more undivided heart. I want to have more to give to God, is out of love for what he's done for us, not a churning and a chafing and a striving to win his approval. You got it in Christ. You've got it in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, he's accepted us in the beloved in Christ. Don't lose sight of that. At the end of this series, yes, I'm hoping that we'll be more equipped to detect and destroy idols of the heart. But you know what I'm also hoping, bigger than that? That at the end of this series, in a fresh new way, your Savior will look better. Grace will taste sweeter. The cross will loom bigger over the landscape of your life. And you will understand in a fresh new way that I live this Christian life under the shadow of the cross, under the reign of grace. So don't lose sight of that. So if you want an antidote, I pointed out some books about idols of the heart last week and some good resources. I felt compelled today to say, read something besides idols of the heart. Get some grace. Get the cross. Get your Savior. As we go through these weeks, if you want an antidote to balance out all this heart examination and getting before God and say, search me, read C.J. Mahaney's The Cross-Centered Life. This is little, but this is powerful. This is fantastic. This was a book of the month one time here at our church, so many of you probably have it. If you've already read it, pull it down off your shelf and skim through it during these weeks. As you're doing little worksheet things like this, because it can bum you out, skim through a few pages of this, do the worksheet. If you've never gotten it before, I can't recommend it to you enough. Get this. I put some of them out on the resource table. But let's make sure we do this. Searching our hearts, God, change my hearts, expose the idols in the presence of my Savior, in the presence of the cross, with the sweetness of grace in my mouth, tasting it presently. All right? So they don't want us to end just bummed out. Someone sent me an email or left me a phone message the other day, said, what's doobie doobie? You know, because I don't want to stand, because I almost said it again, doobie doobie down. I don't want to stand doobie doobie. Well, I felt compelled to answer them, and I'll go ahead and go on record and tell all of you. Doobie doobie in the Greek is like, you know how Jesus used to say, verily, verily? That means really, really. Really, really down. Doobie doobie down. So no one else has to ask that ever again. All right, I ask you to memorize some scripture. James 4, 1 to 3. We had these in the bulletin last week. If you weren't here last week, these are available on the book table right out by the Resource Center as well, and you can pick up one of these. I want us to memorize this because I think this captures the essence of what this series is really about. And each week, more and more, I'm hoping that I'll see heads and eyes looking up at me instead of down, and I'll know you're memorizing it. Let's say it together. James 4, 1 to 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James 4, 1 to 3. Very good. Keep working on that with me. Now today, I want to give you 5 warnings about this whole area of idolatry. 5 warnings. Number one, warning number one, idolatry is simply false worship. We said last week that it flies in the face of God. It violates the most basic, rudimentary commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Matthew 22, 37 to 39. It violates that. It violates the very first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. flies in the face of God. It's simply false worship. We had a definition of idolatry. Let's review that. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So what could be an idol? What could be an idol? Anything. Anything. That's what's so scary about this. Anything. Anything could become an idol. Could a good thing become an idol? Could serving in the church... I'll never forget, in the church in South Carolina, there would be certain ladies, and I don't have anybody in mind here at all. This is another church, another place, another time. But that would come in the office all the time and work their little bottoms off doing stuff for us. And we're like, oh, yay, what would we do without so-and-so? But you know what it came, began to be exposed? Is it good to serve? Thank God you're serving. We recognize some of the ladies serving. But guess what? Could your serving become an idol? That you're just not serving the church and God. You're serving some purposes that you have. What could some of those be? Pride, to be well thought of, to have people say, oh, golly, gee, she's just, man, what would we do without her? Well, then you come to find out at the house, we're all saying, golly, gee, what would we do without her? The husband's saying, I'll tell you, I'm living without her. I can tell you what it'd be like without her. It's what I'm experiencing. Laundry's piled up everywhere. I don't know the last time I had a home-cooked meal. She's always exhausted and tired. She's never available. Because which gets more accolades out there publicly in the church office standing at that copy machine? We all see it and say, go. When you go home and you do some of those other things, nobody sees it. And so many times it doesn't serve our idols as well. Now, don't hear me saying everyone this week quits children's teaching, anything. Please don't do that. Keep doing what you're doing, but do it for the right reason. That's all. Just want you to change your reasons. Don't want you to change what you're doing. Now, actually, some of you might would need to, like I did, as I shared last week. I can't remember which service, so I try to say the same things, but I just don't. But last week, I shared some of the things I'd been doing in ministry for the wrong reason. And not only did my reason need to change, but in my own life, some of what I was doing needed to stop. It was too much. I could not play my guitar at every Sunday school event. I could not lead every Christmas party. I could not have tracts on Halloween for every person that needed them and meet every person who had a counseling need and prepare Sunday school and visit hospitals and love my wife and lead my kids. I had to actually not just change why I did what I did. I had to stop doing some of what I was doing, and it was good stuff. I wasn't running around on my wife. I wasn't into pornography. I wasn't playing golf then. I wasn't fishing or hunting. I didn't have a great car that I liked to work on, that my head was under the hood. It was all God stuff. God stuff, good stuff, kingdom stuff. But guess what? There was a little mini kingdom tucked inside God's kingdom that was serving Brad Bigney. And so some of that, and listen, there's some hard things we do in life. Nothing will be harder for you, I think, because it was for me, than coming face to face with some of this and putting some of it to death. Ooh, it's going to squirm. It's going to get off the altar. You're drawing back the knife to kill it, and it rolls. You're drawing back, and it squirms. It flinches. It's so hard to get that baby. And it's got 1,000 lives. You think it's dead. I mean, here I am 15 years later. Do you think that whole issue for me is dead, gone, done? No. I see it sometimes and think, ooh, ooh, there that is again. There that is again. This is all introductory off the notes. My goodness. Idolatry is basically living on substitutes. Living on substitutes. It's exchanging the real deal for a counterfeit. That's what idolatry is. It's trying to live life with something other than God as the fuel driving your engine. Trying to live life with something other than God as the fuel driving your engine. And it doesn't work very well. Just like trying to drive your car with watered down gasoline. You can do it, but it sputters and stops, and you're on the side of the road a lot. And see, the world, instead of recognizing the real problem, and sadly even Christians sometimes, instead of recognizing the real problem, just tries to create better substitutes that don't fail as often and don't have as such severe consequences when they do fail. You don't need better substitutes. You don't need more lifelike counterfeits. We need repentance leading back to the real thing, God. God. We need to come back to God. And we need to develop an unswerving eye for detecting and destroying idols as soon as they begin to creep up and crawl up onto the throne of our hearts. Warning number two. Idolatry is rooted in the desires of our hearts. It's rooted in the desires of our hearts. That is where it starts. That's where it starts. That's the source. That's the origin. Don't look outside yourself to figure out where this is coming from and what's doing this. It's not the housing project. It's not your neighborhood. It's not your job. It's not your wife. It's coming from right here. That's why James chapter 1 verse 14 says that it's the desires of our heart. Look there with me. James 1. James 1 chapter 14. Very insightful verse about this whole issue. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away. Drawn away. Why? By his own desires and enticed. Drawn away. There's something residing in me that's already there every day that can be drawn away. And listen, if someone tries to sell you a book or a tape series or a conference that tells you how to kill that, and you won't have that, don't buy it. Don't go. Don't listen. Because that's not going to die till Christ returns or he takes you home. That's the battle we fight. That's the essence of Romans 7 that Paul was talking about. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I say I don't want to do again, I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Romans 8, chapter 1. But thanks be to God for his son, Christ Jesus, who has given the death blow to that problem, but the vestiges and the leftovers of it we're still left dealing with. All right? The death blow was dealt on the cross. We know how it's going to end, but we're in no man's land. You know, in wartime, there's times where the enemy surrenders. Do all the soldiers out there know that immediately? Could there be an island somewhere where soldiers from both countries are still duking it out and don't know it's over? Yes, that's the essence of what we're facing now spiritually. It's over! But the battle is not done. The war's been won on the cross, but the battle still rages on with just a little snipping and sniping and our adversary Satan. Drawn away by our own desires. It's rooted in our heart. Last week I quoted David Pallison, author and counselor, as saying, quote, idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the Bible. The relevance of massive chunks of scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. Now, if that's true, some of you thinking, I've lived my whole Christian life and never heard a message on idolatry. Never got a series on idolatry. That can't be true. That's the biggest problem that the scripture discusses, and the scripture hangs on our understanding of that. What are you talking about, Brad? If it's true, then where is it in scriptures? Are you seeing it discussed in your Bible reading that much? Some of you might say no. So if you're like me, you might be reading more in the New Testament than you are the Old Testament. You say, I'm not seeing it that much. What is the characteristic and summary word to describe our drift away from God and towards other things in the Old Testament? What's the characteristic and summary word? This is easy. Idolatry. Oh, thank you, PowerPoint people. You slow down behind me, man. We're doing a little quiz time here. Don't run ahead. Idolatry. So that's easy. Idolatry. But in the New Testament, you see that some. Last week we looked at 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. There's the word, just like the Old Testament. But most often that's not the word used. But that doesn't mean the New Testament is largely silent on this issue. The New Testament comes at it from a different angle. Same problem, same issue, same priority, different angle. What is the characteristic and summary word used in the New Testament? Desires, flesh, lust. That's the essence of what's going on in the New Testament. Same problem. I mean, do you think people have changed? Old Testament people were just more, wow, they're just really into idols. Look at us now. We don't do that. We sin, but idolatry's not one of them. Oh, listen. Same people, same sin nature, same propensities, same problems. The New Testament addresses it as flesh, lust, desires. The Greek word in the New Testament is epithumia. It just means any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. Any desire that's strong enough that it motivates my behavior. It becomes why I do what I do. Peter, Paul, James, and John each have a summary comment on this. Each summarize this. Peter kind of sounds like a singing group. Peter, Paul, James, and John. Each one of them hits on this. Let's look at Paul. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5:16, where he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul talks about how we once conducted ourselves, how? In the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the bad news. I can't stop there. But God, who's rich in mercy that we sang about, because of His what? Great love for us. Because of His great love for us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As you go through this series and you're taking a harder look at the indulging the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, make sure you don't cut short, but God, who's rich in mercy because of His great love. Paul talks about it also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, where he commands us to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the, what kind of lust? Deceitful lust. Now see, notice, right there you learn something else about this idolatrous lust, about this craving for cheap substitutes that we fall into. Paul describes it as deceitful, and it always is. It always is. These lusts are deceitful. They delude us, and they lie to us. Remember the corollary to John Piper's definition of sin that I gave you last week? John Piper has a great definition of sin. Sin is what we do when we're what? Not satisfied in God. Well, I gave you a corollary that I want us to carry through this series with us. Sin is what we do when we're chasing after something other than God, namely one of our idols. Sin is what we do when we're chasing after something other than God, namely one of our idols. Now, go to Ephesians 4 in your Bibles. I know it's on the screen. I know it's in this little insert. I want you to see it in your Bible because I want us to jump back behind verse 22. Go to Ephesians 4. Jump to back to verse 19. It's wrong in your sermon outline. It's wrong on the screen. See it in the inspired Word of God. It's not their fault. I gave it to them wrong this week. And yesterday as I practiced, I realized that's wrong. Verse 19, Ephesians 4. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, this is a rare moment, but this is an instance where I like the NIV translation the best. That some of your translations, my New King James says, greediness. That's good. That doesn't get in my face like this phrase in the NIV does. A continual lust for more. I want you, if you're comfortable marking, mark that in your Bible. Mark that phrase. Underline that phrase. With a continual lust for more. Because it's never been more true than it is today. A continual lust for more. That describes our idolatrous lust. That describes what we're bumping into. Don't you feel it? I do. I think, what is this? That's what we're bumping into. A continual lust for more. Listen, that little phrase, a continual lust for more, is what's driving much of the economy here in America. If it weren't for that, we'd all just buy the car, drive the car, die with the car. Why do we change? Well, now, my illustration's blown because now they make cars so junky they fall apart and you have to change. But let's go back 20 years with my Buick Skylark 71. You could drive that baby to the grave. You didn't have to change cars. It just kept running. And you could work on it. You could actually work on it yourself. I mean, they didn't put the, you know, today they put the oil filter in a place where you'd have to have eight arms like an octopus to change that. They don't want you to change it and they want it to fall apart so that you'll buy another one. But what's working in their favor, whether they know it or not, is there's this continual lust for more. We want a different one anyway. So it's kind of nice that we can say, well, you know, the interior is kind of falling apart. The little fuzzy stuff is down on my head. It's hanging down. You know, wipers don't work like they used to. Blown one speaker. You know, I'm going to get another one. You know, that's what we want to do anyway. So no one's complaining very loudly that they don't make them better, because we don't want to keep them that long. A continual lust for more. Different. It's that phrase that keeps men and women sitting like zombies in front of a slot machine over at Belterra or Argosy, hoping to see three little cherries pop up on the screen. Just hoping for that. But here's what they know at Argosy, and that's why the place is so beautiful, and that's why they make so much money. If the three cherries pop up, and if that little dish goes, and you hear the jingle jangle of coins, are they going to take those, scoop them up, put them in their pockets, and say, praise God, thank you for your blessing. I'm going to give half to the missionaries in the summer short-term mission trip, and I'm out of here. What are they going to do with that? Head to the blackjack table and see if we can double it. They're going to stay until they've lost it all, because there's something in them that drives that whole system that the world may be unaware of, but they've tapped into it. Continual lust for more. Oh, if I did that, oh, there's a chance that I could and could. And could. It's that phrase that makes a man who already, or woman, already has more money than they ever would know what to do with, take a huge chunk of it and invest it in some get-rich-quick pyramid or Ponzi scheme and lose it all. Why? I mean, you see men and women that have so much. And you think, why would they respond to an email? What, are you an idiot? An email saying, dear brother, I'm in Kenya and I'm wanting to give $1 million to you. It's like, I just need your bank number, your social security number. What, are you stupid or what? Here's someone who's running a business, has made a lot of money, done a lot of smart things, and in that moment would give that information. What? Why does anyone respond? I get these emails and think, why would anyone respond? Well, Ephesians 4:19 says why. A continual lust for more. Just maybe they really do have $1 million they need to put in someone's account. Idiot. Continual lust for more. But and this lust, notice that illustration fits well with Ephesians 4:22. What kind of lusts are they? Deceitful. This lust blinds us to common sense. This is the same phrase that drives a man who already has a loving, beautiful, responsive wife to turn to pornography or prostitutes or cross-dressing or threesomes or homosexuality or bestiality or some other sexual perversion. And listen to me, folks, many times, not just occasionally, many, many, many times, as I have the unpleasant task of being brought in to try to sort some of that out, I find the wife is not a dog-faced wife. The wife is not some horrible person. We tend to think, well, you know, if he was getting at home what he wanted, he wouldn't be looking elsewhere. That's a lie. The reason men look elsewhere is Ephesians 4:19. It's a continual lust for more. This I've got. And they stop realizing how good it is and being grateful for it, and they go for something more, something more, something more. And my heart goes out to many of you ladies. You don't need to have a makeover. You don't need to wear a thong. You don't need to get more sexy clothing. You need God to get a hold of your stinking husband and bring his heart back home and be content with what he has. That's what needs to happen. Don't beat yourself up and think, oh, it's me, it's me. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? I feel bad for women. Now, I read articles where men are making their wives get breast enhancements and breast enlargement. This is what's driving that. Continual lust for more. Just whatever's just across the line is better than what I've got. And it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. That's the same phrase that drives a man or woman to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week trying to ride that corporate wave and land that six-figure salary, while all the ones nearest and dearest to them are just falling apart. More. 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 Listen to me. The heart can never be satisfied apart from God in Christ Jesus. Never, 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 never. More will never be enough. There's a chorus that we sing about enough, more than all I want, more than all I can see. You are enough, Lord. You are enough. God, only God. I mean, things are going to get better and better and better. Technology is just moving forward, especially in the area of entertainment. I mean, I'm amazed now at televisions that are digital, liquid, large screen, big screen, flat screen, home theater, blah, 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 blah. I mean, when I'm in Sam's and places like that, in Circuit City, I just think, whoa. I mean, I just want to walk over and just touch it. It looks like the basketball player is there. I can smell his sweat. It's like, that is the most real picture I have ever seen. I don't know what will come out next, but that's not enough. I tell you, there are people that took it home. I just looked at it. There are people that took it home that it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. Only God. Only God. Only God. Life can't be lived effectively with God without God. Listen, God is the oxygen for life. God is the oxygen. And here's what people are doing. You can strap on an oxygen tank and you can dive into life and try to make it without him, but you keep having to come up for air. The tank is limited. It's finite. The hose is bust. And you spend your life somewhat submerged underwater, sucking air through a hose and wondering why life isn't as good as you thought it would be. You don't have the real thing. It's God. And we tend to, instead of realizing, oh, I've got a rubber hose in my mouth and a tank on my back. I wasn't meant to do this. We think I don't have the right tank. Not sucking on the right hose. I'll try something else. I don't have enough tanks. There's a man that's got 6 or 8. There's a man that's got dozens of tanks. I just need more of that. And it's a lie. You need to come up, shed the tank, drop the rubber hose, and breathe the fresh, wide open air in God. God. Only that will satisfy. Only. You see this played out in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And here's what is so sobering to me about Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We tend to think the reason I haven't found satisfaction yet is I haven't gotten to go as far down that path of pleasure as I'd like. It's just right around the corner. It's just a little further. It's just on ahead. Here's an example where you can find out from someone who went all the way. He went further. I think it's safe to guess, without me even knowing the particulars of all of you, this writer went further down the path of pleasure than any of us in this life will ever get to go. He did. And he ends by saying, vanity, wind, just spitting into the wind, just smoke, mirrors. He can save us the heartache. Here's the testimony of one. You know, our culture loves testimonials. Put him on Oprah. Put him on Geraldo. Put him on the late night shows to tell his story. He's telling us his story. He's saying, let me tell you, I did it. I went all the way. And at the end of it all, now I want to read it to you from the Message paraphrase. Listen to what he says. I said to myself, let's go for it. Experiment with pleasure. Have a good time. But there was nothing to it. Nothing but smoke. What do I think of the fun-filled life? Insane. Inane. My verdict on the pursuit of happiness? Who needs it? With the help of a bottle of wine and all the wisdom I could muster, I tried my level best to penetrate the absurdity of life. I wanted to get a handle on anything useful we mortals might do during the years we spend on this earth. Oh, I did great things. Built houses, planted vineyards, designed gardens and parks and planted a variety of fruit trees in them, made pools of water to irrigate the groves of trees. I bought slaves, male and female, who had children, giving me even more slaves. Then I acquired large herds and flocks, larger than any before me. Now, lest you sit there and be unmoved by this because you think, okay, I don't want flocks, I don't want slaves, I don't have any slaves. Let me translate a little bit for you along the way. Houses we can relate to. Who doesn't get excited about building a house, new house, designing, building, looking forward to, decorating? Gardens, landscaping the place that you have, doing stuff. Slaves, male and female, just put in their appliances. Dishwasher, stove, dryer, huh? That's what slaves did. They did your work for you. Do we have things that do our work for us? Yes, indeed. Acquired large herds, flocks. I piled up silver and gold, money. Loot from kings and kingdoms. I gathered a chorus of singers to entertain me with song. Just put in there Bose, surround sound. Great music. Great system. And most exquisite of all pleasures, voluptuous maidens for my bed. Oh, how I prospered. I left all. Now, right here, he even achieves what so many people want, to just beat everybody else. I read a couple of articles that said so much of the materialism in America is not even driven by the thing itself, but just to beat somebody else, to the image, to get it. and others don't have it. Well, he got that. He experienced that. Look, I left all my predecessors far behind. Left them behind in the dust. Now, this is ironic. Look at his next phrase. What's more? I kept a clear head through it all. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you did. No, he did not. See how deceived he is? I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. Never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held back nothing. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, my reward to myself for a hard day's work. Then I took a good look at everything I'd done. Slaves, gardens, pools, fruit trees, piled up money, singers. Everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and hard work. When I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. Now that's an Old Testament guy. But you can find people today that will tell you that same thing. We just don't run in that circle. We don't know them. So we continually buy the lie, if just we had more. There's a whole echelon and circle of people in our nation that have done this and found out after all this. I mean, I'm amazed. I saw on the TV as I was in the gym the other day, Eminem, you know, the rap singer that's probably made more money than all of us combined, is about to be checked into rehab. He's addicted to sleeping pills. Hello. With all that he has, guess what he can't do? Sleep. So whatever your income is, you've got a precious gift that he's going to rehab to try to regain in his life. Sleep. There's such precious things that we have and we just take them for granted. Is he happy? I don't think so. I don't know him. I've never had a conversation with him. I don't think so. Listen to a couple songs. He sounds pretty mad to me. And he's hacked off everybody else in his life, his mother, his wife, his girlfriend. I mean, talk about living with angst and inner turmoil. Yeah, you'd need a drug to sleep. Now he needs a new drug or something else to get him off the drug to sleep. Happy man? No. Does he have this stuff we just read about? Yes. Yes. See, but even as I say that, you're sitting there thinking, Brad, I wouldn't do it like Eminem. I'd do it in a more modified, toned-down Christian kind of way. You know? That's what we think. We think, yeah, that was excess. Yeah, that was flagrant. Yeah, that was sinful. I just want a little more in a Christian kind of way. And I'll tithe. I'll help the missions with it too. It's a lot. Guess what kind of lust? Deceitful. Deceitful lust. Deceitful lust. And that leads us into warning number 3. Idolatry is just a shallow substitute for Christ. It's just a shallow substitute for Christ. You contrast what we just saw in Ephesians 4:19 and Ecclesiastes 2 with some of the places in Scripture that talk about the abundant, overflowing, delightful pleasures in God. And notice the descriptives. When you look at the lust, it's always deceitful, needing more, blind, deaf. When you go to the pleasures of God, it's always things like abundant, overflowing, unending, forever. What a contrast. One example, Psalm 36, 7-9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is a fountain of life. See, God doesn't just give you satisfaction. God, when you turn to God as the very source of satisfaction and pleasure and delight worthy of worship, God does more than just give you water. God sets up in you a fountain. Notice this is fountain of living water. That's why Jesus said in John 7:37-38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's in reference to the Holy Spirit. He comes and lives in you. He sets up residence in you. He makes his home in you. And now you have the source right within you, bubbling up. You don't have to keep running different places for it. He gives it to you unending, unlike anything else in this world that you chase after. Completely unlike. See, living for idols will never deliver. They just leave you with a nagging lust for more. Let me illustrate it this way. It's the same thing you would face if you were adrift in a lifeboat out in the ocean with your tongue clinging to the roof of your mouth, your throat dry and parched, your lips cracked and bleeding, craving a drink of water while you're surrounded by water. What's the trouble? If you give in to that temptation and you lean your head over the side of that boat and you start gulping up great heaps of that water, there will be an immediate, short-lived sense of relief and moisture and wetness and satisfaction that's followed so quickly by a burning, searing, ravaging hurt and thirst that was far worse than before you drank. That's it. That's what we're facing. In our world, in our culture, we are in a boat surrounded by what looks like satisfying, refreshing, thirst-quenching water. But it's salt water. Everything but God in Christ is salt water. It leaves you thirstier than you were before. It leaves you burning and needing more and wanting more and wanting more. Remember the way Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14? Here's a woman at the well coming with her empty bucket. Jesus knew there was something more empty than her bucket, her heart. She was looking for something she hadn't found yet. She had how many husbands? Had? Five. And the man she's living with now is not her husband. That's a real conversation starter. Jesus pointed that out right away. It said, you've had five husbands and the one you're now living with is not your husband. But Jesus loved her. Jesus knew, here's someone that's not found what they're looking for yet. And so instead of just drawing water for her, he said to her, if you knew who I was, who was speaking to you, and you asked me, I would give you living water and you'd never thirst again. And he wasn't talking about that bucket. He knew she can get water. She'll find places to get water, but she can't get what he could give her that she'd never thirst again, that no man can satisfy. Obviously, she'd found out men won't do it. She'd had five and now was living with one. Most of you women would say, amen, men won't do it. That can't be your source. That can't be your place. Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water, pointing to the well, pointing to her bucket, is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Christ has thirst-quenching satisfaction that you've been looking for in all the wrong places. That marriage will never satisfy. That boyfriend, that girlfriend will never satisfy. That facelift, that tummy tuck, that chat room, that clandestine meeting with someone other than your spouse, landing that job in the corner office, all of them. Listen. The day you tuck your little legs underneath that mahogany desk and look out through the glass window of that corner office, you will experience a sagging sense of, what now? I need more. The day you get in that car that maybe you've saved for and longed for and looked at the brochures for and just take a big snort of that new leather smell and clean car smell and go ahead and find out if it really will go 0 to 60 in 8 seconds. And you're zooming down the road, the window's down, leaves are blowing off the road just like the commercials. But when you pull into that driveway, maybe not the first day, but quicker than you ever thought would happen, there's a sense of, that's it. I need more. The day, young ladies, you tuck your little shoulder underneath the arm of that guy that you just thought, if I ever got a guy like that, ooh, honey, I'd be so happy. You find out, but his breath, my word. Oh, you know, I mean, the dream gets shattered so quickly. There's food in his teeth. Does he know there's spinach right there? I mean, just the little dream is so quickly shattered. It won't satisfy. Now, don't hear me saying we should all walk. Don't get cars. Don't live in houses. Don't have relationships. I'm just saying don't live for them. Don't put your eggs in that basket. Enjoy them. Even the stuff that's listed by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Is it wrong to build houses? Wrong to have gardens? Wrong to have music? Wrong? No. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Enjoy them, though. Enjoy them. giving God thanks and recognizing the giver. Don't get lost with the gift and try to live just sucking all you can out of the gift. Go to the giver. Go to the giver. Go to the giver. Warning number four, idolatry is a threat to your soul. It doesn't just fly in the face of God. It's a threat to our very souls. That's what 1 Peter 2:11 says. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. It's a war. Listen to me. Some of you, the reason that there's no peace, you don't have peace, and your inner world is just so, it's like racing, and there's such angst. And you're praying, and you're saying, God, give me peace. God, help. God, you're looking at the verses like in John 14. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. You're looking at the places in the gospel where he spoke to the waves and said, peace be still. You know what the trouble is? Many times, we're in our boat, we're in the storm, the waves are hitting, the wind is blowing, the rain's coming down in sheets, and we're saying, God, help me, give me peace. And he's waiting for you to throw overboard and jettison the idols in that boat. And you're wanting him to send peace while you keep the idols and you keep rowing and living for something other than him. I've got news for you. I got a wake-up call for you. He won't do it. So don't say he doesn't answer prayer. Don't say he's not a good God. He's doing the very best thing for you, leaving you rocking in your boat with the storm blowing so that you'll finally wake up and recognize it's this stuff. This stuff has got to go. God does not send peace to people who are still frantically clinging to, protecting, and perfecting their idols. He gives peace to those who reject their idols, hold up open hands to God and say, God, rescue me, help me, deliver me. I'm done trying to make it happen. I'm done trying to achieve what I think has to happen for the good life. I'm tearing up my list. I'm laying it all down. God, come in and throw out every usurper that's in the throne of my heart. Throw down every squirming, swarming idol that's all over the throne of my heart, smothering me so I cannot breathe, and reign in my life. Now that's a scary prayer. Because he may put his finger on something, throw out something that you say, I'm not sure I could live without that. We got to be willing to say like the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you, there's nothing I desire on earth. See, there's not a day that goes by that's a true prayer for us. You ever have a day where you could really say, there's nothing I desire on earth besides you? No, we desire all kinds of other things. We need to say, God, make that true in my life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Because the next verse goes on to talk about he comes against those who are drawn away to harlotry. Harlotry, prostitution, adultery is one of God's favorite word pictures for us chasing after other things other than him. And he doesn't help you when you're doing it. He comes against you when you're doing it. Warning number five in closing. Idolatry requires a specific plan of repentance. Idolatry will not just go away. Listen, I hope a whole bunch of you sat down and took the orange sheet last week and tried to identify personal idols. Great start, but that's not the end. You could identify these, stick them in the back of your Bible, even put them on the mirror somewhere, but it's not just going to go away. Now you know what you think some of them are, and if you haven't done it, go on and do it. And try to identify what you think your top five idols might be right now in life. But don't stop there. Now today, we're pushing it a little further. Step two is begin to put together a plan of repentance. How would I repent of those areas? How would I change? And to do that, you're going to have to think different and live different. Think different, live different. So with this sheet, I've given you a place to put each one of your idols that you've identified and then pray and say, God, what new thinking should I have on that? How should I think differently? And then how should I act differently? Make a plan. Most people fail to change because they fail to make specific plans to change. Change doesn't just happen in fuzzy land. You send specifically. You send your way specifically into where you are. I send my way into where I am. I'm going to have to specifically repent my way out. Think it through. Write some stuff down. I want to close with the quote by Ed Welch again, because I think he says it so well. To leave you with Christ. He says, change goes through the heart and continues on to the gospel. Don't get stuck in your heart this week. Don't get stuck in your heart in this series. Go through the heart, and it may be dark and some really discouraging spots there, but you go on to the gospel. Go all the way to the gospel and revel in the gospel. So that at the end of this series, yes, we've learned more about our hearts. Yes, hopefully we've repented and are walking more closely to Him. But I want grace to taste sweeter, your Savior to look better, and the cross to loom larger over the landscape of your life to the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for it being a sword that cuts and exposes and excises us. But Lord, thank you in your other hand. There's never just a sword. In your other hand is a vessel of grace. And as quick as you cut, you're pouring on the grace. Pouring on the grace. Pouring on the grace. God, thank you. Cut us and give us your grace. Grace to change. Grace to see ourselves as you see us. Grace to persevere. Not so that we'll just have better lives, but that we will be trophies of grace that will honor you more, be more useful vessels in your hand, and we will live breathing in the free, wide open air and not spend our lives submerged, sucking on a hose with a tank on our back that the world has promised, this will satisfy, this will do it. God, we're throwing down the hoses, unstrapping the tanks, and we're coming back to you. Coming to you, God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Run to the nursery and get your kids out.